lighten our souls, and instruct us in the truth. We recognize the great need that we have for the truth, living in a world that is very dark, very confusing, perplexing, and very deceptive. And so, Father, as we desire to grow in grace, and as we desire to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you, we are completely and totally dependent on your provision of the things that we need tonight to equip us for the work of the service to which you have called us. We thank you for the blessing which you are about to bestow on us with gratitude and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just make a few comments from Matthew chapter 16. You'll remember our brief outline last week of the first six verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll touch on those five things very quickly. First of all, I reminded you that the situation in which we find ourselves is the situation of service. Two words are used. One is servant, which is the lowest term of servant, the under rower on a galley slave ship. That is our relationship to each other. As we interact with each other, we're to conduct ourselves as the lowliest slave, taking a humble position and attitude toward one another. However, we are also stewards, and that actually enters into the idea of our mission. As a steward, this is our relationship of service to the Lord, and it reminds us that He has entrusted us with spiritual resources. One of those spiritual resources, of course, is your spiritual gift, and in the area of that gift, along with the other areas of ministry that you have, God has a plan for your life. He has something for you to accomplish that no one else is able to accomplish. Along with, I should have written mission here, that's actually the focal point, situation and mission. Then we have the execution. And the execution of the mission, as we saw, is to be fulfilled in being found faithful. As I pointed out this morning, when you and I stand before the Lord, we're not going to be asked what we think of the service of other people. We're not going to be asked about areas of ministry that were not ours. We're going to be asked, what have you done with what I gave you? Did you achieve the task that I gave you to accomplish? And that's going to be the real question. Were we faithful to do what we were given to do? I might remind you, as I pointed out this morning, that when we look at Old Testament saints, not only in the Old Testament scriptures, but in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have the roster of heroes, the hall of faith, if you will, of Old Testament saints, we find the author apparently selecting great believers from the Old Testament who had a lot of faults and a lot of flaws and a lot of failures in their life. And I think he specifically does that to encourage these Hebrew believers to realize that those people did not achieve because they never failed. They achieved because they stayed focused on their task. They fulfilled the purpose for which they were here in spite of all opposition, both internal and external. We need to execute the mission which God has given us. It's important for us to keep in mind the source of our administration. And administration comes down from God. He's the one who calls us to the task. He's the one who supplies our needs. He's the one who ultimately is going to evaluate us. So Paul says to the Corinthians, it's a very little thing for me to be evaluated by you. I don't even evaluate myself. Why? Because the one who evaluates me is the Lord. The evaluation of others is often tainted and always is faulty because we don't know everything that's involved. We don't know their thoughts, their motives. We don't know their heart's desire. We don't know their secret prayers. We don't know their private devotions. We don't know any of these things. When we come to trying to judge ourselves, it's always going to be faulty either because we're too critical or too in favor of ourselves. So the best thing to do is to leave it to the Lord to administer the plan that He's working through His servants. And then finally we saw command, and the command structure reminds us that God always exercises Himself through delegated authority. Paul and Apollos are the examples here. They are the chain of command, if you will, from the Lord, Paul being an apostle and Apollos being a good Bible teacher. They form a command structure.
Yet, while they're in that command structure, they are still servants of the Corinthian church. They're not lording it over. They're not assuming a position of priority. Rather, they are making themselves servants of all. And we'll see more of that as we continue on this evening. But I want to use the Matthew 16 passage just to remind us of a couple of things here. When we look at Matthew 16, we're reminded that this is in the context of the story where Jesus earlier, starting in verse 13, asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter responds, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus responds, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. This has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven." In other words, what he's saying is that this is a gift. This is not something that Simon earned. This is something which God gave him by spiritual revelation and the illumination of the Spirit. And he had greater insight into the person and work of the Lord at that point. With greater insight, of course, comes greater accountability. Peter is now enlisted in the work that the Lord is accomplishing when he says, "I'm going to build my church on this rock," that being the rock of confession of Christ. He says to Peter, "I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Peter would be instrumental in opening the door to the kingdom of heaven to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Later, of course, to the people of Judea and then Samaria, and ultimately to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Those keys, of course, are keys that are available to you and I as we minister in the area of the gospel. But then we come to this particular text, and it tells us in verse 21 that Jesus then begins to add to Peter's insight and understanding by putting it into a historical context. "I'm going to go to Jerusalem," he says. "I'm going to be betrayed. Ultimately, I'm going to be killed. I'll be buried, and then 3 days later, I'm going to come out of the grave." And I want you to specifically notice Peter's response in verse 22. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" Literally, what Peter says is, "God be merciful to you, Lord. This absolutely is not going to happen." Now, we need to understand what's taking place in the mind of Peter, because it's going to help us understand our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So let me just briefly touch on that. Peter has assumed a superior attitude of authority based on the revelation which he received. He received great blessing from God in being given a deeper insight. But because he had that deeper insight, he now assumes that he is superior to the other disciples, and even to a point of having authority to speak to the Lord in such a manner. This is followed by Jesus' most severe rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then comes a corrective lesson. The corrective lesson essentially is this: if you want to come after me, you have to take up the cross. And taking up the cross is defined as the person who is willing to lose his life in order to save it. The cross was an instrument of death. The cross means the death of self-will. It means the death of your and my ownership of our own life, and therefore ultimate surrender to the plan of God. It's very clearly summarized in Mark chapter 10 and verse 31 when Jesus says, "Many who are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Here in this passage, for a moment of time, Peter is first. The question is Peter willing to be last? With that in mind, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where we come to a very, very relevant passage, probably one of the most, it's a passage that involves the most biting irony and sarcasm that you can find of the Apostle Paul. It's a passage that was a rebuke of the most severe kind, very much like the one Jesus gave to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," followed by the lesson. Well, Paul essentially follows the same thought in a little bit different way. I want to ask a question before we start, and that is, why in regard to the first does Jesus say many who are first will be last? But in regard to the last, he says all of the last will be first. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Why the many? The answer, of course, is that of those who truly are first, and not all who think they're first are, I hope we understand that, but of those who truly are first, not all are going to be willing to become last. But all who truly are last are going to ultimately be first. Jesus was the first of all firsts. I think you'd agree with that. No one is ahead of him. No one is higher than him. No one is superior to him. And he voluntarily made himself the least of the last. This is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "Wherefore, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess." Why? Because he was given a name that is above every name. Because he was willing to take the lowest position, he is given the highest position. Now let's look at the problem here with the people in Corinth. Having stated the principle of the paradox of cross-bearing, this is talking about a paradox. The paradox is that the first will be last and the last will be first. How can we understand this? It seems to contradict itself. It seems to involve difficulties for us to understand. We want to clarify it so that we understand it very clearly. And having stated the principle, we'll now look at the failure of the Corinthians in this regard. Verse 7 and 8, "For who makes you to differ from one another? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we might reign with you." What we have here is the failure of cross-bearing. Let's see what we actually have by taking note of the fact that we start with an attitude. Attitude is always the essence of life. And the attitude here is the attitude of superiority. An attitude of superiority. Who makes you to differ? The word "to differ" refers to a distinction. And the distinction that they believe exists is that they're superior to other believers. This is a way in which Paul states it in asking a rhetorical question, leaves room for them to acknowledge, well, in fact, the only reason we differ from each other is because God is the author of our differences. Not only differences of looks and differences of likes, but in the spiritual realm, differences of spiritual gifts and spiritual functions. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, Paul says the following: "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." What's he saying? He's saying not all of us are the same. Not all of us have the same gifts. Not all of us are called to the same work, the same ministry. We're different. As we're born into the world physically, different and with different personalities, we are born into the family of God differently. Spiritual growth, of course, accounts for a certain amount of that difference because some grow rapidly while some grow very slowly. Others may not be growing at all. The Corinthians, we know, were a highly gifted church. In chapter 1 and verse 7, you'll remember that he said they came behind in no gift. They were highly gifted. They were probably highly gifted because they weren't very qualified from a human point of view. You'll remember in the same chapter he tells them that God takes the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing to accomplish his plan. And he tells them to look around among themselves. He says, "Not many noble are called, not many mighty are called. There are not many of the great ones of the world found in your congregation. However, while they may have lacked in human capabilities, they were a richly gifted congregation." The problem is this: they developed an attitude of superiority. You know, this is one of the things that constantly interferes in the ministry of the church. It's something that constantly creates problems among believers. The moment that any of us do what Peter did, we're given an insight, we're given an opportunity, maybe we're able to lead someone or maybe several people to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Or if we happen to be in the realm of teaching, we might teach a class that has a great amount of impact on people. Possibly an area of service that we perform is something that becomes seen as being very effective. Whatever it may be, when we begin to see the blessing of God on the work that He's called us to do, the inevitable danger is the danger that we start thinking that we're just a little bit better than the people who are around us. Possibly our gift is a gift that's easily seen. Maybe it's a public ministry, so people can see it, and we look around us and we see people. This is something that I hear from time to time. Well, what about this person? They're not doing anything. Well, in reality, how do you know? What if their gift is prayer? The Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that prayer is something to be done primarily privately. How do you know whether they're praying privately? Possibly their gift is giving, and if they're following the spiritual injunction, they're not letting the left hand know what the right hand's doing, and therefore how can you tell how much they're giving or how sacrificially they're giving? Their gift may be an area of function in many different things in the church, and you never see it happen. And so you may tend to look at yourself and say, well, you know, I'm just doing so many things, and this other person's doing nothing at all. Be very, very cautious against having an attitude of superiority. Once we develop an attitude of superiority, it's going to lead to something else, and that is an assumption. The assumption is subjective. It's not based on reality, but the assumption is that we have what we have spiritually, and we do what we do because of a certain merit within ourselves. We are differing, the Corinthians said, and why? Because we're better. They had actually come to the point where they believed they were superior to the Apostle Paul. He's going to use his most biting sarcasm for that. And so he asked the question there in verse 7, if you received the gift that you have, whatever God has given you in insight and understanding, whatever abilities you have to serve Him, if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? If it was given to you as a gift, you didn't earn it. If it was something that came to you from the grace of God, you didn't get it because of anything that you did. Why are you boasting about what God has blessed you with as if it was something given to you for your merit? This is the assumption that they had. What they had spiritually was a certain enablement from God. You also have an enablement from God. What it is and how it's going to function is going to become clear as you grow in grace and as you develop in the plan of God, and certainly as you desire it. There are many believers who go through their entire life and never know what their spiritual gift is. And I can only conclude that they didn't really have a strong desire to know. God wants you to know your spiritual gift. He wants you to know your place on the team. He wants you to know the part that He has for you to play. But God never throws His pearls before swine. And while you already have that gift, you received it at the moment of salvation along with five other things the Holy Spirit did for you. That gift is something that you become aware of as you grow in grace and as you apply yourself to areas of service. I believe that gifts are self-manifesting. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. That word manifestation means that it reveals itself, or it becomes clear, it becomes evident, as you allow the Spirit of God to work in your life and apply yourself to areas of service. Not all of us are evangelists, but we can all share the gospel with unsaved people. Not all of us are gifted in giving, but all of us ought to give. Not all of us are gifted in the area of prayer, and yet we should be interceding for one another. Not all of us have the gift of helps, but we can all help. And it's always a wonderful thing when we have camps like the discipleship camp or the annual teen camp, or even just showing up on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, to have people who are willing to be there to help. Because by their willingness to serve, by their willingness to do what anyone can do, but they make themselves available, they're taking steps to identify their spiritual gift. I'm firmly convinced that for you and I as believers, to fail to identify our spiritual gift is to miss the essence of what God planned for us on this earth. I would certainly hate to have missed my gift over the last 30 years. It has been the purpose of my life. The greatest purpose by far for me being around is to study and teach the Word of God. So we need to beware that we not assume to the point where we begin to boast. The word to boast here is kaka'omai. It's kind of like the idea of a rooster crowing in the morning. If you said it loud enough and shrill enough, it would actually sound like the crowing of a rooster. Kaka'omai! And the idea is that you're standing up and crowing about what you have. You're actually boasting of what you've been given. He indicates here that their boasting is an ongoing thing, as if this was something that they deserve. So from the attitude of superiority comes, unfortunately, a very dangerous assumption. And this, of course, is going to lead to an action. And that action is going to be that you are going to put yourself in first place. And this is where he begins to talk to them now in verse 8, saying, you're already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. What's he saying? The word to be full here is a word that speaks of being filled with food, but he's using it in a spiritual sense. The perfect tense indicates that they're acting as if they had reached a point of fulfillment somewhere in the past. To put this in modern English, we would say that they had an attitude that they had arrived. The passive voice indicates that they were acting as if this was something which was achieved or which they received in the past. And the participle indicates ongoing action. And when you put all that together, essentially what they're saying is this. Somewhere in the past, we arrived at a full or a fulfilled spiritual state. We have spiritual fulfillment, whether we're talking about personal desires or whether we're talking about ministry. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who keep on hungering and keep on thirsting for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The opposite of that is the attitude that we have with the Corinthians. They're not continuing to hunger. They are not continuing to thirst. They're acting as if they had received all that they need. The question for you and I is very simple. Are you content to be filled with what you now have? Are you content to stop where you are? Do you think that you have exploited the riches of the grace of God? Do you think that you have fully utilized the opportunities that are yours? Do you think that you know all that you need to know from the Word of God? Do you think that you have the spiritual resources, whatever may come in your life, whatever in the way of tests and trials and difficulties, afflictions and adversities? Do you feel like you're ready? The Corinthians thought that they were. I don't think that you and I are, and I think we need to stay very hungry. Are you going to continue to hunger for what you can continue to receive in this life and certainly for what you may gain in eternity? Paul says that they're rich already. This is exclamatory. The idea is so soon. So quickly after you became believers, you're already rich. You already have achieved the fullness of the riches of Christ. They chose, as many in ministry today choose to do, to be self-indulgent. They took their gifts, they took their congregation, they took all that Paul was able to offer them in the way of teaching, and they were content to simply gather together and enjoy the wealth that they had. They would sit around, possibly, and they would talk about the fact that Christ died for us, that's good news, and we have eternal life. Let's reflect on the eternal life we're going to have. Isn't it wonderful that we're going to heaven? Isn't it wonderful that we can't lose our salvation? Isn't it wonderful that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away? Isn't it marvelous what God has done for us? Let's simply reflect on these things. But you see, they were forgetting so much. They were forgetting that these things were given to them for a purpose. They were forgetting that God had invested great wealth in them to be utilized in life. They were forgetting that they were in a lost world. They were forgetting that people were without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. And so while they were sitting back, as we would say with the English idiom, fat, dumb, and happy, the world was on its way to hell, and they could care less. That was the attitude the Corinthians had. Paul said, you're rich already. You are totally self-indulgent. They had forgotten that they were servants, as he reminds them at the beginning of the chapter. They forgot also that they were stewards. You see, servanthood emphasizes an attitude. Stewardship emphasizes an action. If I am a servant, a huperites, then I am to have a humble attitude. If I'm a steward, then I have a responsibility to which God holds me accountable. I am to use the resources that He's given me to the best of my ability to enrich the lives of others. Not only does He say that they're full and rich, He says they are reigning as kings. Notice that Paul says, you're reigning as kings without us. Paul and the other apostles, Apollos, of course, as well, are excluded because they are not sharing in this wonderful experience that the Corinthian church is having. If you look at Christianity in the Western world, you see the Corinthian attitude everywhere you turn. Bigger and better churches, wealthier and wealthier ministries, people with more and more to indulge themselves in of wealth and riches and material things and possessions and prosperity and everything else. And the attitude is this: we deserve this because we are the children of God. But what about those believers who are being arrested and interrogated and abused and tortured in Vietnam? What about those believers who are under oppression in Burma? What about the believers who are starving in India? What about believers who are being slaughtered by the Muslims in Africa? What about our brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we're going to spend eternity? I've actually had people, and I get quite irate when this comes up, I've had people in the United States say, well, obviously Christians in India and Africa are not as spiritually mature as we are, because if they were, God would bless them as He's blessing us. Why are you going, I've been asked, why are you going to these impoverished believers in India and Africa? Because after all, they obviously are not under the blessing of God. Now, that is the Corinthian mentality coming out. That is the attitude that we have what we have because we are better. And we have it because we deserve it. And why would you waste your time, your energy, your effort, your resources on these other believers? I'll be quite honest with you. I leave tomorrow morning for India, and I am not ready for this trip. I have not been well for about the last 2 or 3 months. I am to a point of exhaustion like I've never been before. I'm really at the end of my rope. I keep saying to Nan, I'm screaming, somebody stop the train and let me get off. But as long as the opportunity is there and as long as I have the resources and the information to communicate to these people, I feel an obligation. I have a responsibility. And I can identify in a very small way with what Paul is about to say to these Corinthian believers, and I emphasize only a very small way. I haven't even come close to experiencing what he and the others experienced. Paul says, I could wish, the word aphilo indicates that this would be my great desire that you were reigning. I wish you really were. I wish it was the plan of God that you were, because we would be reigning with you. But what he's saying is, your attitude of being in a position of rulership is an illusion. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says, if we endure with him, we shall reign with him. What's he saying? He's saying there's a cross that comes before a crown. There's going to be affliction. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be suffering. It's going to hurt. It's going to be difficult. We're going to have to take up the cross. If we want to wear the crown, we have to be willing to take up the cross. And he goes on in that section at the end of verse 12 in 2 Timothy 2 to say this: if we deny him, he will deny us. And while those who twist the passage try to turn it into a loss of salvation passage, that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying if you deny him, your willingness to suffer with him, that's the context, he's going to deny you what comes to those who are willing to suffer, and that is ruling with him. You and I on this earth as believers have an opportunity. And that opportunity is to use our gift and the spiritual resources we're given to serve him and to suffer with him.
And
if we're willing to do that, we have something to look forward to
in his kingdom.
And that is,
we'll be of a rank that will reign with him. But not all believers are going to have that rank. Not all believers are willing to put themselves in last place. It's too appealing
for us to think well of ourselves.
It's too enticing, if you will, for us to indulge ourselves in the blessings we have and forget that those blessings carry
great accountability.
The first and the highest gift in the church,
what is it?
It's apostleship. Paul's an apostle, which tells us what?
He is first.
If you look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, as Paul begins to list the spiritual gifts in order of importance, he says, God has placed in the church first.
That's first place. Just like Peter was in first place when he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, however, many of the first, not all of them, will be last. Why? They'll choose to take the last place. For what purpose?
In order that they might ultimately be first.
Since in God's economy and privilege, privilege carries great responsibility, the first are made to become last, and therefore Paul voluntarily, as an apostle, being in first place as far as gifts are concerned, being in the
place of ranking
authority,
chooses to make himself a servant of all.
He tells us about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to his attitude. In verses 9 and 10, he says,
for I am the least of the apostles.
He says, I am not worthy to be called an apostle
because I persecuted the church of God. But he says, nevertheless, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace of God which was given to me was not given in vain. Now listen, because I labored more than all the rest. What's he talking about? He's saying that I threw myself into my apostleship. I utilized and invested the resources of my apostleship more than all the others. Could this be the reason that the majority of the New Testament scriptures were revealed to the Apostle Paul? I think most likely so. Why? Because though he held a first position along with the 11 others, he was willing to make himself less than the least. And God's grace therefore took him as the last and made him first. So the apostolic viewpoint is, I think that God is doing something with us as apostles. Look at what he says in verse 9.
I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. Here are those who have the gift that is first, but they're being put in the last position. As men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men.
We are fools
for Christ's sake,
but you are wise in Christ.
We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless.
We labor, working with our hands, and so on and so forth. And I'll touch on verse 12 and 13 just as we conclude, but I want you to get the apostolic perspective here. When he says, I think that God has displayed us, the word means to put you on open display. The idea is that you're set out in an open forum. You're put into a public arena where people can look at you and see you as being in last place. The first and the highest gift in the church is put in a position of being the lowliest position. God has done this. He's reduced the Apostle Paul to a status of inferiority. He's reduced the Apostle Paul to a status of insignificance. He's reduced the Apostle Paul to an attitude where he is treated with open contempt by the Corinthian believers. Now, all you have to do is, to make this a little bit relevant, is just do a little bit of thinking in the world in which you live. Look at ministries. Look at ministers. Look at those who are approved. Look at those who are spoken well of. Look at those who are prospered. Look at those who are surrounded with all of the things that are so wonderfully a part of God's blessing and so on and so forth. And they're in first place. Where would Paul be if he were with us today? He wouldn't be in a ministry like that. Paul would be in the place of the scorned and the despised. Many people are not aware of the fact that by the time the Apostle Paul came to the end of his ministry, he had almost no followers at all. He was so hated, he was so scorned, he was held with such contempt, he was so despised by the church at large. Few were supporting him, few were praying for him, most had turned away from him. Now, I know that your attitude and the attitude of all those that are going to listen to this on tape would be the following. If Paul were here today, it would be such a privilege to sit at his feet. I wonder if you and I would be willing to pay the price. Because you see, to identify with Paul by the end of his life meant to identify with a loser. He said of his greatest mission field in Asia, "All those of Asia have forsaken me." He said of his first trial before Nero, "At my first defense, no one stood with me." Not one believer of the Christian world at that time was willing to step forward. Not one believer was willing to come and say, "I'll stand with that man. I'll vouch for that man. I will undertake for his legal expenses. I will provide for his needs while he's in prison." You see, Rome didn't feed their prisoners. If someone didn't supply the prisoners with food, they starved. No one was willing to come forward and say, "That man led me to Christ. That man has built me up in the faith. That man has instructed me in the Word of God, and therefore I'm going to stand with him." So Paul uses some very, very strong language here. Notice the five things that he says of his own experience and the experience of the other apostles. Five things. Number one, he says that they were as condemned men. The idea here is that they are held as criminals in the world without rights and without resources. Condemned men, men who are sentenced to death. Then he says that they are like a spectacle to the world. This is, we get the word theater from this. The Greeks, of course, you know, were particularly fond of tragedies. Tragedy in the mind of the Greek is where a person starts out well in life and ends up a total failure, a total washout. That's what they called tragedy. Tragedy was when a good person begins a course of action in life that ultimately leads to their destruction. This is the idea that Paul has in mind. Probably there were many in the ancient world who said, "Paul, you started so well. You were the bright light of Judaism. Then you became a believer, and then you started so well. But, oh, Paul, how did you get to the place you are now at the end?" A spectacle, a theater, a tragedy played out in Paul's life. He then says that we are fools for Christ's sake. The word morons is the word that's used here. Someone unworthy of attention, or if given any attention at all, only with scorn and contempt. Like a babbling fool, that's how Paul was treated on Mars Hill in Athens. Let's hear what this babbler has to say. That was the way they treated him. I believe that's the way Paul would be treated were he with us today. He says then, "We are weak, but you are strong." The word for weakness here means someone who is infirm, someone who's unwell, somebody who's lacking in real power and dynamic, and therefore inadequate for the task to which they are giving themselves. Is this how you think of the Apostle Paul? When you think of Paul, do you see him this way? Paul says this is the way he was seen in his own time. This is the way he'd be seen if he were amongst us today. And then finally he says to the Corinthians, "You are honored, but we are dishonored." We are treated literally with the attitude of being unworthy or not worth any attention at all. Not having qualities of value, having the status and the rank of a beggar or a person that was held in scorn and contempt, somebody not worth spending your time on. Now, here's what it comes down to for you and I. What are you looking for out of the Christian life? What are you really looking for out of the Christian life? Where do you want to stand in the eyes of this world? Where do you want to stand in the eyes of the majority of Christians? Because I can tell you right now that if we had a choice to make, most believers today would choose to stand with the Corinthians. To be held in a position of respect. How often the church has compromised itself simply for respectability. Rather than be right, rather than stand firm for the truth, we would choose instead to be respected by those around us. Well, this church has paid a big price. And this church is not held in high esteem. I'm sure there are many who are no longer with us because of that. There has been a price that has been paid, and there will continue to be that price for one reason or another. And I'm sure when people wanted to attack the Apostle Paul, in fact, as he goes through the Corinthian letters, he tells us that there were things in his life that people zeroed in on.
If they could find physical flaws with him, they zeroed in on those physical flaws. When people were able to find an inconsistency in his life between what he wrote, for example, in the book of Galatians and what he did in Acts chapter 21 when he went down into the temple, they magnified that. I'm personally convinced that that was the primary reason that those of Asia forsook him, because, you see, they had had the Galatian letter. And the Galatian letter had condemned legalism in the most harsh terms possible. And then what happened? The great apostle of grace, the man who so staunchly stood for the freedom with which Christ set us free, what did he do? He went down to Jerusalem and he wanted to impress the Jewish Jerusalem leaders. He wanted to impress the pillars of the church. And because they had legalistic tendencies, he thought he'd be a little bit legalistic. And of course, when the believers of Galatia and the believers of Asia heard this, they thought, well, there's Paul. What an example. Here the guy has contradicted what he wrote. You know what? It didn't change what he wrote. What he wrote was a matter of divine inspiration. What he did was a matter of Paul being a human being subject to all of the deception, distractions, and misleading influences to which all of us are accustomed and, of course, a part of. What are we striving for? Would you rather stand with the Corinthians? Would you rather stand with the Apostle Paul? The first shall be last. The last shall be first. You know, I believe if we really held that to be true, there would be a rush for last place. There would be a rush for last place. We wouldn't be able to serve each other enough. We wouldn't be able to be humble enough. We wouldn't be able to put ourselves down, and I'm not talking about simply running yourself down or having a bad attitude to yourself. I'm talking about service. We would find great joy in doing everything that we could to lift the burdens of others. We would find great joy in praying for one another. We would find great joy in doing what we could to alleviate the sufferings of fellow believers around the world. Why? Because we would realize something. We're last, and therefore we're the least. And therefore, if we're the least, and we have these resources, we have these possessions, we have these opportunities, then surely we're going to use them in every way that we can to alleviate the sufferings of fellow believers. So what we find then in verse 11 and verse, I'll read again, verse 11 to 13, we find not the attitude. What we have here really is just the opposite. Paul's attitude rather than superiority is humility. Paul's assumption is not an assumption of merit, but rather the assumption of the lowliest position, and therefore his action is going to reflect it. And he says, to the present hour, even until now, the Greek says, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made. And these words, as we read them, if we really understand the import of them, they ought to bring us to tears. I was telling Nan recently, we watched the third in the series of The Lord of the Rings, and there were so many analogies in that movie that were so clearly applications of the spiritual life and the spiritual conflict and the struggles that we go through. And I was brought to tears several times. I said to her after the film, I said, I don't know how I'm going to be able to sit through the movie The Passion, which is coming out soon, the story of the last 24 hours in the life of our Lord. I don't know how I'm going to be able to sit through it. I don't know how I'm going to be able to watch so graphically portrayed, and apparently the most realistic portrayal ever made, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in my place. It's going to be very, very difficult to sit there with a dry eye and watch it. We have been made, he says, as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Let me just point out four things that were the experience of Paul. The first, as an apostle, being last. First of all, he is hungering and thirsting. Not only was he without food and drink in the ancient world, but in craving the best God had to offer, they got the worst that the world could give them. Are we willing to follow such a path? Secondly, they were exposed to exposure and abuse. They were treated with exposure and abuse, whether exposed to the elements or exposed to the antagonism of men, they were held to be absolute outcasts.
Thirdly, exhausting labor. The words that are used here imply working to a point of weariness, working to a point of ill health, in spite of which they continue to exert themselves. You say, he says, we labor working. The word labor means that you've come to a point where your resources are gone, your energies are gone. You have used up all that you have. So what do? You keep working and exerting yourself even more. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing. And then finally, we see gracious entreaty on their part of those who abuse them. He said, we bless, we endure, and we entreat. All the while that they're being reviled by others, they're blessing. All the while that they're enduring the persecution, they are entreating people who defame them. And you'll notice here that we have the three levels of persecution mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. They will revile you, they will persecute you, they will falsely accuse you. Essentially, persecution increases and intensifies as the person continues to be effective in spite of the opposition of the world. First of all, there is reviling, which is to be slandered, maligned, attacked, accused, and so on and so forth. It's basically verbal assault. Then comes persecution, where people actually begin to take steps to do everything they can to make your life miserable. Sometimes they hound you and harass you. Sometimes they may beat you and abuse you, but it's active persecution. The third level, false accusation, is usually on a legal ground. This is where they begin to bring you before the courts. They begin to falsely accuse you. They begin to file charges against you. And that, of course, is the highest level. When it came to this point, all of the apostles save one ended up being put to death by the world in which they live because they were considered unworthy to walk among the people of this world. But I want you to especially notice the last two things that he says. He says, we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Paul uses two words that are not found anywhere else in the Bible. They don't come up anywhere. And essentially what he's been doing is taking his experience and saying, yes, I am in first place. I am an apostle. I have highest authority. I have greater revelation. I have insight. Now, you want to find out how the first become last and how the last become first? We have to go down. 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 And by the way, every single one of the apostles chose to take that path. Many of the first will be last, but not all. In the case of the apostles, to different degrees, to a different level of willingness, they were offering themselves as sacrifices to become what? The filth of the world. The word perikatharma is a word that comes from the verb katharizo, to wash, and the preposition peri, around. And the idea here is that you are washing an instrument. Primarily the idea is that of a chamber pot. And you're washing out the chamber pot and you're emptying its contents out. Paul says, what comes from washing the chamber pot? That's us. But then he goes one step further. We're not only the filth that comes from washing around the chamber pot. By the way, the word perikatharma was a word that was used in the ancient world for the most vile criminals who were sacrificed so as to purge a city or a country of its vile criminal element. Paul says, that's us. That's us. We are seen by the world as the worst dregs of society. But he goes one step further when he says, offscouring. Here we have the word perisema. It goes one step further than the washing because it means once you've washed the chamber pot, there are always things that don't come off with washing. Any woman that's ever let the oatmeal bake onto the pan or some other ingredients of cooking bake onto the pan knows that you can soak it and you can wash it, but sooner or later you're going to have to scrub it. So this is the idea of scrubbing. It means a further degree of degradation. Now we are being scraped as filth from the world. Reminds us of the degradation of those who were taken in battle by the Roman armies, and they were paraded through the streets, and after being paraded through the streets, they were taken into the arena to die horrible deaths to satisfy and gratify the lusts of people in the Colosseum. And they would say, of course, te morituri salutamus, we who are about to die
salute you. That's the cry of Paul in this passage. He says, I am destined for death. He's saying, I am hated, I am scorned, I am despised, I am considered unfit to live. I am ranked with the most vile, in fact, the vilest of the vile. If it were up to the world in which Paul lived to execute the most vile abusers of mankind or to execute Paul, who would they execute? Obviously, the Apostle Paul. We saw that, didn't we, with Jesus and Barabbas. Do you choose Barabbas or do you choose the King of the Jews? Well, give us Barabbas and kill the King of the Jews. You want to take up the cross? This is where it leads. This is how we become last. And I want us to understand that unless we become last, we're never going to be first. Now, it's not God's will for all of us to be put on the cross and crucified. It's not God's will for all of us to be beheaded. It's not God's will for all of us to go to the mission field and be executed somehow. That's not His plan. But I do want to tell you that the Christian life is a life of increasing intensity in affliction. And if you want to live the true Christian life, you have to begin by mentally preparing yourself for the cross. The attitude of the world today is, follow Jesus and you'll get blessed. Where in the world do you find that in Scripture? Did it happen with Moses? You say, well, it happened with Joseph. Yeah, it happened with Joseph. Once in a while, you'll find people who are prospered. They are rare. Usually, it is like Jacob or like Abraham. He's a good example. Job is a good example. Yes, he was ended up being blessed in the end, but he went through a lot of affliction on his way to that final blessing. God blesses us. God loves us. God wants us to have joy. The marvelous thing is that Paul in prison had great joy. He wrote the book of Philippians from a Roman prison. Did Paul have a downcast attitude? Not at all. Was Paul depressed and discouraged? Not at all. He had an attitude of rejoicing, but his experience was an experience of affliction. That's the way of the cross. That's the way of those who are last. So the summary is this. What are you going to do with what you've been entrusted? You're a servant of Christ. Everyone here who's a believer is a servant of Christ. What am I going to do with that servitude? We are stewards of Christ. Each one of us have been entrusted with divine resources. What am I going to do with those divine resources? Am I going to enjoy them? Am I going to use them for my own gratification? Am I going to just indulge myself? See, as a pastor, it would be very easy for me to enjoy the gift of pastor-teacher simply by surrounding myself with books and resources. And I could sit there and just study. There's a thrill in studying and learning new truth. And I could actually conduct my ministry in such a way that people would say, my, what a wonderful ministry that man has. Isn't he a great student? Doesn't he do a great job? And so on and so forth. I could use all of those special terms and theological phrases and so on and so forth. And you'd sit there and say, I don't understand it. It's so deep, but isn't it wonderful? But you know what? All I would be doing would be indulging myself. I could decide that I don't need to go sleep in thatched huts. I don't need to go eat food that sometimes makes us sick. We don't need to go and be exposed to diseases that can kill us. There are forms of disease around the world today, malaria and so forth. If you get it, you're dead. What does it take to get it? Mosquito bite you? Beth and Ozzy are coming back. You say, wonderful, they made it through. Fine. You don't know, but what, 6 months from now, one will come down with a form of malaria that has no cure. There are over 50 kinds of malaria in the world today. And that's not even the main killer. Why would they go? Why would they expose themselves? Well, I believe that they love God. And I believe that they love His people. And I believe that they feel rich with the resources that they have. And I believe that they wanted to share those resources with people who have never had a Bible college, never had a seminary, never had a tape recorder, never had a teacher to instruct them. All they had was a Bible, and some of them only a partial Bible, that they picked up and started using to the best of their ability. It's very easy for us to find fault with their teachings. But you know what? Until they've had the opportunity to hear, we ought not to stand in judgment and condemnation. What will you do with what you've been entrusted? Will you seek to be first or will you seek to be last? I'd like you to consider that question And I'd like you to make a commitment within your own mind, within your own soul tonight. What am I going to pursue? What direction am I following? Am I going for first place or am I going for last? Am I going to seek the crown without the cross, or am I going to be willing to take up the cross that I might win the crown? I'm going to close. We've got some tables set up for those of you who can stay and have a bit of fellowship and a cup of coffee. Feel free to do that. That's one of the reasons that we have set things up in this way. Isn't it wonderful to have air conditioning? Isn't it wonderful not to be in a hall where we feel like we're swallowed up by the huge tomb in which we find ourselves? I was very thankful for the facility that we had for 7 years, but I just think this is so much nicer. And we set the alarm off tonight. We'll have to work out a few bugs along the way, but you know, as we do that, we have a lot to be thankful for. Just before we came in, just as an aside, I stepped out to lock up the car and I noticed a guy parked by our sign. And then I noticed that as he drove away, he ran over it. I wasn't very happy about that. So I hopped in the car for hot pursuit. I caught up to him. He got out of his car and he was about this tall. And I said, "Are you with the center over there?" And he said, "What center?" And I said, "The one you were just parked by." "No, I'm not with the center." I said, "Did you realize that you just ran over a sign over there?" "I didn't see any sign." "Maybe he didn't, I don't know." I said, "Yeah, you just ran over a sign. We have a church group meeting over there." "Oh, really?" He said, "Well, I'll go over and set it up for you if you'd like." And I said, "It's not a problem. I just wanted to find out if it was done maliciously or, you know." "No, I didn't even see it." And I said, "Fine, no problem." You know, things like that happen. We can't take everything that happens to us as believers as an insult, can we? And even if it is, what difference does it make? Are we willing to be counted with Christ and with the apostles? I hope we are. It may be a rough and bumpy ride here, but I can assure you, when we stand in the presence of the Lord, it's going to be well worthwhile. Would we be willing to take last place? Father, we thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might be made exceedingly rich. How I pray, Father, that as we've studied the mind and the attitude, the workings of the Apostle Paul tonight, that we've been challenged to realize that it's a very easy thing for us to just indulge ourselves in life, to just follow the path that is the easiest for us, to put ourselves in a position of receiving, but not always being in a position of giving. I pray, Father, that you'll challenge our thinking in this regard. We all have so much. We all are so blessed. Yet, Father, there are people around us who are hurting, people around us who are suffering, people around us who are afflicted, people that just a word or an action, kind involvement in their life in some way, a display of courtesy, a display of thoughtfulness can mean so much. There are people around us who are without Christ, people that are on their way to eternity in the lake of fire. They need to hear the life-saving message of the birth and the life, the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son and our Savior. All of us, Father, are able to spread the gospel by direct or indirect means. All of us are able in some way to support missions, whether by sending, by going, by giving, by praying. Help us to be a little bit more mindful, I ask, of the work that's going on throughout the world, because we are, in fact, engaged in a great combat. Help us, Father, to be willing to humble ourselves, to take that lowest and that least position so that we can be a servant of those around us. And as we do this, following the example of Christ and the example of his apostles, we will find that when we enter into your presence, it will have all been so well worthwhile. I thank you for each and every one here tonight. I pray, Father, for those who are out spending time with their families, those who have taken a bit of holiday time and a bit of a break. I pray, Father, that you'll bless them, but I pray you'll bless them with ministry even where they are. We pray, Father, for Donna and Andrew and Jamie and Natasha and Beth and Trish as they're going to be working with these young lives in the coming week. We ask, Father, your blessing on them.
even for Donna's preparation. We pray that you'll make her alert and attentive so that she can be equipped for the work that you've called her to. Father, what a wonderful privilege it is for us to serve you. To be your servant is the highest title that we could ever hope to bear. Make us good servants. Help us to be faithful servants. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.